Well, good to meet you all. the topic, Can I Trust the Bible, could be approached in a number of ways. The short way is the answer is yes. You've all lived long enough to know that if somebody with a PhD says it, it must be true. I have a PhD, I've said it. So if that's enough for you, we can go on to something else. But if you're looking for a little bit more, I'll take you down the road that I walked. I had the benefit of growing up in a home where we were taken to church regularly. My mom was a Christian. My dad would have professed Christ, but I don't think he really became a Christian until about 3 weeks before he died. But we went regularly. But for all the church going that I had in my life, I don't think I really heard the gospel, and I certainly didn't respond to the gospel until I went off to college. I would have thought of myself as a Christian, and I had never had any doubts about the basic truths of the Christian faith. I was raised to believe there was a God, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he'd come into the world to die for the sins of his people. I believed the Bible to be the Word of God. But I just didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I didn't understand what the gospel was all about. And I went off to college at the University of Pittsburgh with no more ambition in life than to be a basketball player. The idea that you might actually have to get a job someday and work for a living had not yet occurred to me. And I had to sign up for a major. I changed majors 5 times in 5 semesters. And I got out on time. That probably didn't happen. Perhaps fortunate, I happened to choose in the end a liberal arts major, philosophy. Would eventually do my PhD in that, but unlike science majors or things like that where you'd have a lot of prerequisites and ancillary requirements to take, by the time I settled down, realized I was headed towards seminary and was going to major in philosophy, all I had left to take were my philosophy courses. So I did get out on time. But I became a Christian during my first semester at the University of Pittsburgh. I was invited to go to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting. My roommate at the time, if any of you are football fans, you might know the name Dave Wanstead. He used to be the head coach of Miami Dolphins, Chicago Bears. Got a lot of credit for the Dallas Super Bowl, and he was one of the coordinators on the staff there. Dave went to Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting the first week on campus. I didn't know about it, and he came back to the room, told me about it, and I went the next week and got involved. As I said, I would have thought of myself as a Christian. Behind the large group meeting that was going on at the time, the guy that led the group was a former football player at Pitt. He was now a Presbyterian minister. He had had 3 guys that he discipled the year before. They would meet every week. And for the next year, he then challenged those 3 to find 3, each one. And then would have a group of 12. And I happened to be in the crosshairs of one of those 3. And I got recruited into a discipleship group. All of us were athletes. The guy that led our group wanted us to approach the Christian faith the way we approached our sport. You didn't miss practice. You didn't tell your coach, oh, I've got to study for a big test tomorrow. You just had to build your life around that. And that's the way he wanted the discipleship group to go. We met every Sunday night at 9 o'clock. You went home for the weekend? Fine. You just had to be back by 9 o'clock on Sunday night. The only excuse that he would allow to miss the meeting was the death of your mother. And if you ask him why your mother and not your father, his answer was, look, I got to draw the line somewhere. But that was kind of his way of letting us know just how important it was. I signed up for it. I was moving along. But it became clear to me very quickly that the guys in there were talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ that I knew nothing about. So by the end of the first semester, I'm searching. I'm asking the Lord, just, you know, come into my life. I have no idea whether I've ever been born again or not. And I believe at that time the Lord heard my prayer and came to me. Being a part of that group, we were expected to be upfront about our faith and to witness. And so as I began to do that, I met my first crisis of faith. I was in a dorm room. I don't know, half a dozen guys were in there chatting around. And I happened to jump in at some point in time because somebody had uttered something like that. And I said, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. And I responded with some teaching from the Bible. Well, one of the guys snapped back right away. You surely don't believe the Bible, do you? That book is full of myths and contradictions. Well, to be honest with you, I was stunned. I didn't have anything to say in response to it. So I went to the guy that had led me to Christ, the leader of our group, and told him what had happened. He said, well, he said, you're going to run into questions. He said, you're going to have to learn to study. So he set me off. He told me about a few books. One of the ones that was most helpful to me at that time was a book by F.F. Bruce. He's dead and going to heaven now, but at that time he was probably the most prominent New Testament scholar in the world. He wrote a book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And so I jumped in and I started reading in that, and found out as I began to study that the New Testament was a reliable source of historical information about the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. The odd thing that came along the way, this is not by a Christian, this is a book called Caesar and Christ. It's the third volume in an 11-volume series on the story of civilization. The first three volumes, I think, were by Will Durant, and then the rest of them he did with his wife, Ariel. And the third volume's on Caesar and Christ. Not a Christian. Jewish background, in fact. Generally sympathetic to religion of all sorts. But not a devoted Christian. He's a historian. He's writing a history of the world. Where are you going to get your information about Jesus Christ? And how's it going to play to the scholarly world? Can you find any reliable historical information about who Jesus was and what he taught? So he writes a preface before he takes up the work, and he has to defend himself, because by the time he writes this in the middle of the 20th century, there's been about 200 years of skeptical scholarship on the New Testament, calling into question the reliability of the documents. Some people even arguing that there was no historical Jesus. And that if anybody lived by that name, there's no way that we could know anything about him. So there's been about 200 years of that kind of scholarship on the Bible. It generally became known as the higher criticism of the Bible. Well, Durant's going to write a history on Jesus Christ. Where is he going to get his information? Well, he takes it from the Bible. Can you trust it? Well, here's what he had to say after, you know, 5-6 pages of going through his argument. This is his summary before he takes it up. In summary, it is clear that there are many contradictions between one gospel and another. Many dubious statements of history, many suspicious resemblances to the legends told of pagan gods, many incidents apparently designed to prove the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, many passages possibly aiming to establish a historical basis for some later doctrine or ritual of the church, The evangelists, the gospel writers, shared with Cicero, Sallust, and Tacitus the conception of history as a vehicle for moral ideas. And presumably, the conversations and speeches reported in the Gospels were subject to the frailties of illiterate memories and the errors and emendations of copyists. All this granted, much remains. The contradictions are of minutia, not substance. In essentials, the Synoptic Gospels agree remarkably well and form a consistent portrait of Christ. In the enthusiasm of its discoveries, the higher criticism, as applied to the New Testament, tests of authenticity so severe that by them 100 ancient worthies, for example, Hammurabi, David, Socrates, would fade into legend. Despite the prejudices and theological preconceptions of the evangelists, they record many incidents that mere inventors would have concealed. For example, the competition of the apostles for high places in the kingdom, their flight after Jesus' arrest, Peter's denial, the failure of Christ to work miracles in Galilee, the references of some of his hearers to his possible insanity, his early uncertainty as to his mission, his confessions of ignorance as to the future, his moments of bitterness, his despairing cry on the cross. No one reading these scenes can doubt the reality of the figure behind them. That a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. After 2 centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western man. That, a guy who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believes he is the author of an inspiring ethic, but finds the New Testament, so far as a historian is concerned, a reliable source of information about his teaching. Another interesting fellow I read along the way, it was a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay. He wrote a book called St. Paul, the Traveler and the Roman Citizen. He was raised in this higher criticism. He was raised in a very liberal theological framework. He studied at the University of Tübingen in Germany, which was in many ways the fountainhead. Tübingen was kind of the fountainhead of liberal scholarship. And he was raised to believe that the Bible was just a source of myths. It was not a reliable source of information. He was interested in archaeology and the archaeology of the Bible and whatnot. And he became an expert in the archaeology of the land that we would know as Turkey. He wrote a book, St. Paul, the Traveler and the Roman Citizen. And in his book, he gives kind of his testimony on it. He said, "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusion, which I shall now seek to justify to my readers. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to the idea that the Bible was reliable. For the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tübingen theory, where he had studied, had at one time quite convinced me. It did not then lie in my line of life to investigate the subject matter minutely. But more recently, I found myself brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, the antiquities, and the society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with a fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations." He would later write in another work, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the evolution of history, and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, which he touches lightly or omits entirely, and omits entirely much that is valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Another guy who started out on a skeptical bent and came to a conclusion. I think a rather fascinating book I stumbled on in my search. It was actually written under a pseudonym, and why, I have no idea. I never did find the background stories. The author, the pseudonym that he used was Frank Morrison. His name was actually Ross. I don't think he was any relationship. Albert Ross. And he had been a cinematographer and a kind of a freelance writer, a journalist. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? He believed that Jesus, has been said before with Durant or others, was the author of an inspiring ethic, to love your neighbor as yourself. But claims to divinity and whatnot were just to be set aside. And so he decided that he would kind of approach the subject of Jesus' resurrection, his supernatural claims, in the way that he would have approached it as a journalist, as a writer, in investigating his sources and whatnot. In the book that he finished, his first chapter was entitled The Book That Refused to be Written. And he found that as he investigated the sources, that the sources were reliable and that the testimony they bore was worthy to be believed. And he became a Christian in the midst of it. He became convinced that the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection was indeed to be trusted. So the title, Who Moved the Stone? He felt the only adequate explanation for the moving of the stone, the opening of the grave, was that Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead. Now, where did that take me so far as my big question was concerned? Can I trust the Bible? I mean, what I had found to that point in time was that it was a reliable source of historical information about the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. But of course, that takes me quite a bit down the road. Because if indeed it is a reliable source of information on the life and teaching of Jesus, one of the teachings that Jesus gives you is about the Bible. Jesus himself believed the Bible and taught that the Bible was the Word of God. If indeed the historical evidence was sound, that tomb was indeed empty, you know, within the first century we have four Gospels written, we have people flooding the ancient world with the testimony that Jesus has been raised from the dead at a time where all they really had to do was go down the street and show them that here's where he was buried, these are his bones. But that could not be done. That tomb was empty. The witnesses were out and promoting it. And if Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead, then the teaching that he left us about the Bible is teaching that we can trust. He is, as Nicodemus said, a teacher sent from God. Nobody could do the works that he did except God be with him. And if Jesus' teaching is that the Bible is the Word of God, such as he gives, say, in John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken, using that in an argument where he's relying upon the biblical text. Matthew chapter 19, when he ascribes the book of Genesis to God himself. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And then he quotes Genesis 2:24. Or near the end of his life, when he is engaged in controversy with the religious leaders, and he quotes from the second Psalm, and he says, then why did David in the Spirit say? Jesus believed the Bible to be the Word of God. And if Jesus can be trusted, then the Bible can be trusted. That's where I came to find an answer to my question. Now, I think there's one other reason that I would give you, and then I'll let you raise the questions on this. This is a very interesting book. It's a quick and short read. The author, Emile Carrier, Frenchman, raised in unbelief, was a naturalist, had no respect for religion whatsoever. He had various traumas in his life, time in war, left him with an awful lot of questions, a lot of searching. He was, in fact, looking for what he called the book that would understand me. He wanted to find a book that really understood him. But he knew of no such book. And every book that he had tried to sample along the way to see just where is the book that understands me. And I guess if you try to probe a little bit, what did he mean by that? Well, it'd be kind of a book that puts it all together, that kind of tells you who you are and how you fit into the world. He just didn't know where he could find one. So he decided he'd write one. What would he do? Well, he started to collect little bits and pieces from various things that he read, things that seemed to speak to him along the way. And he tucked them away and he copied them out into a little notebook, something like a diary that he kept. And he would carefully mark it down as to where it all came from and whatnot. And he was looking for the book that understood him. And finally he came to a place where he thought perhaps his, I don't know whether he just ran out of paper or whether he had a sense that maybe he had it all there. And he went out to sit down and read the book. Now, in the providence of God, oddly enough, his wife, who knew that he didn't want any discussion of religion in the house or anything like that, she had gone out into the town where they had recently settled with a baby. And finding the street rather crowded, she decided to get off the main thoroughway and to go down the back. And she was finding it a little hard going because of the cobblestones and whatnot. And she just needed a rest, and she kind of saw a gateway leading into a little patch of grass. So she made her way for that. And as she entered into this little garden area, there were kind of a set of steps going to an upper story apartment. And she just found herself irresistibly drawn to go up the steps and went in the room as she went in. It was a very large room. Down at the end was an old man seated at a desk and a big cross on the wall. And she suddenly realized she was in a Huguenot church. In France, the Huguenot churches were generally kind of out of the way and hidden, even though the age of persecution had passed. And she just went back to the man, and for reasons that she didn't understand at the time, she asked if he had a Bible in French. He handed her a Bible in French, and off she went. She came back to the house at the time that her husband had sat down under a tree to read the book that he had collected over the years. And when he finished the book, he found himself utterly dissatisfied, utterly empty. And it suddenly dawned on him that the whole project was futile, that he couldn't possibly be the author of the book that understood him. He didn't understand him. That the whole project was doomed to failure. And she came in and saw him there, and he told her what had happened. And she said, "I have this Bible here. I know you don't want any Bibles in the house." "A Bible, you say? Let me have it." He went and got it and took it and he ran away. And he opened his Bible. His eyes fell upon the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and he began to read. And suddenly it came home to him. The more he read, he realized this was the book that understood him. I think that points to what I think is the greatest argument for whether you can trust the Bible. And that is this. The Bible shows itself to be the Word of God as you read it. It's marvelously linked from its beginning to its end. It starts with a wedding, it ends with a wedding. The wedding of Adam and Eve, in the end, the wedding between Christ and His church. In between, the story of the love of God for the creatures that He made who turned away into sin. his plan of rescue to draw them to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. The prophesying of the coming of his Son into the world, and then the fulfillment of that when indeed it came. As you read the Bible, as you get yourself into the Bible shows itself to be the Word of God, which is really what you would expect. If it is the Word of God, then surely it does have that power to show itself as the Word of God. That you would know it to be the Word of God just as surely as you would know Jesus to be the Son of God if you had had the opportunity to meet him and hear his testimony. The Bible will show itself to be the Word of God to you. Take it on the Word of Jesus. Trust him. And then put it to the test and see, does it show itself to be the Word of God? Test it for its historical merits. Follow out the arguments where they go. And it will show itself to be the Word of God. Well, that was my journey. A journey into light, just like Emile Callier, as it were. I found that I could trust my Bible. And I've been trusting it ever since. Your questions.
Yeah, what questions do you guys have? We have about 30 minutes for Q&A.
Well, I think most of them thought I had a PhD. If I said it, it must be true.
It's already settled.
So.
One woman goes to the tomb, another one four or more, you know? And so they'll use that to say, like, what really happened. All of these different accounts have different details, so
that. Well, the fact that they have different details does not mean that they have contradictory details. John's Gospel has Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. And I think you could say that John, for one reason or another, takes his camera and zooms in on one woman to tell her story, because that's central to his writing purpose. Matthew gives you two, so he's got a little wider angle on the lens. Mark gives you three. And Luke gives you a whole group. He's got his camera angle out that wide. Now, had John said there was one and only one, then the fact that Matthew had two, Mark had three, Luke had many, would be a problem, because John would be contradicting. He said there was only one. They didn't say there was only one. He just simply told you about one. One of the stories of Jesus' miracles, he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and among the people of the Gerasenes, a wild man, possessed of a demon, comes out, a legion of demons, in fact. But when Matthew reports on that same story, he tells you there were two. Now, these are not contradictory accounts. If Mark had said there was one and only one, and Matthew had said there were two, you'd have a problem, because one of them is wrong. But if Mark only tells you about one, and he didn't say there was only one, then far from being incompatible with Matthew, his account is guaranteed. If there's two, there's one. So the fact that there are different accounts doesn't mean they're contradictory accounts. And the fact that they are different accounts, actually, I think, speaks to their credibility. Because one isn't simply copying from the other here. You're getting an independent report on this. In the case of Matthew and of John, from among the 12 disciples. In the case of Mark, he seems to have been the secretary to Peter, the story of how we got Mark's gospel. And Luke has been the companion of Paul. He tells us he had carefully investigated all things from the beginning. So Luke has been probing the various sources that have been written. So I think the difference of details that they give actually highlights their independence from one another, and that adds to their credibility. Yes, ma'am.
I had a professor tell me that to prove the Bible with the Bible, because there is one. But she gave an explanation for her sort of reasoning to find the truth, and it seems circular as well. But I personally believe that the way the Bible uses it, just serves their reasoning in terms of it being right, and it just being right on top of that. So how would I guess I've just been trying to process through the differences in those reasonings and why there's more evidence for the Bible being able to be based on that.
Yeah. Well, the nature of the argument that persuaded me and what I gave you is I didn't start out on the assumption that the Bible was the Word of God. The question that I first wrestled with is the Bible a reliable source of historical information? and I found that it was. Others have found that it was, as I pointed out in that. And that historical information leads me to the person of Jesus and what he taught about the Bible. So having start out with the Bible simply, you know, as a piece of literature, finding it making historical claims, finding good reason to accept those historical claims, I eventually come to believe more about the Bible than I started out with. But I begin with just what the Bible presents itself as. You know, at least in the Gospels, the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. So I happen to agree with your professor that if I was trying to prove that the Bible was the Word of God by starting out by assuming the Bible was the Word of God, I wouldn't have much of an argument to give. But I do think the Bible shows itself to be the Word of God. And the fact that it claims to be the Word of God is exactly what you'd expect if it were. We don't accept a book to be the Word of God just because it says it is the Word of God. There's got to be some credentials that it supplies to us. It's got to show itself to be the Word of God. And I think that's what we find the Bible to do.
Talking about the crucifixion, it raises this question to me. How do you reconcile the different, I don't want to say the different Jesuses in those two Gospels of crucifixion, but in one, for like in Mark, you have Jesus talk like saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Someone who is not ready to die, who is not willing to. And then when you go to Luke, you have someone say, you know, you're about to be in paradise. How do you reconcile those two vastly different concepts, I would say, of Jesus in those two different accounts?
Yeah. Well, I guess I don't see them as vastly different accounts. First of all, the interpretation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, Matthew and Mark, on that. Jesus is experiencing the wrath of God as he's on the cross. His human nature is now experiencing a separation from God that he has never experienced in his life. what he experiences at that point in time is I think, revealed through what we call the cry of dereliction. It's a real cry because he genuinely is experiencing the wrath of God. My own view on the Apostles' Creed, the descent into hell, refers to that very event. Hell has come to him. He didn't go to hell. Hell came to him while he hung upon the cross. But of the seven last words that are given to us, we have the different purposes of the Gospel writers there, that they're not incompatible. They're supplementary. So that the picture we get of the, you know, the triumphant cry, "It is finished," that comes at the end, is not at all incompatible with the experience. I don't think the cry of dereliction in any way is incompatible with the person of Jesus that had emerged before the crucifixion, or the one that we see once the event is finished. Do you want to press that a little further?
I mean. Okay. So going back to the historical evidence and making the jump from historical truths about the gospel to believing it to be an inerrant word, how
make that jump, especially if somebody who's not a Christian doesn't believe it, but can definitely agree that they're historically accurate facts about the Bible. Because you see that a lot on the college campus. People will agree that historically, yeah, that things happen, but they don't believe it's the Word of God and that everything about it is true.
Well, you know, accepting the Bible as the Word of God is not like accepting, say, the general theory of relativity. You know, that when you first hear the general theory of relativity, it seems a little counterintuitive. But if it's true, it's probably not going to change your life a whole lot. If the Bible's the Word of God, it's a very, very different thing. Because if the Bible's the Word of God, then you're in trouble, unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. So it's not a conclusion that people will welcome. I think they, you know, the life story of Nicodemus might be helpful here. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. Nobody could do the works that you do except God be with him." I think Nicodemus is on his way to confession at that point in time, but I don't think he's there yet. I think that's why John tells us he came at night. He was still in the dark. But he knew that there was enough evidence in Jesus that the only real explanation was that he was a teacher sent from God. But if he were, Nicodemus doesn't know how that could be so, because Nicodemus has been a student of the Bible. And what Jesus is teaching is very different from what Nicodemus has been teaching. But the evidence is actually on Jesus' side. And he's got to wrestle with that. The next time we see Nicodemus in chapter 7, he's kind of taking a stand for Jesus. The Sanhedrin is meeting. They're trying to decide what they're going to do about Jesus, etc. And Nicodemus, kind of like me when I was in the dorm room, ventures forth with a little word of witness. "Well, our law doesn't permit us to condemn a man till it is first heard from him." And then they snap back at Nicodemus. "Are you also one of his disciples? You know, search and see. No prophet comes from Galilee," and whatnot. And Nicodemus seems to go back down into his gopher hole at that point in time. But it seems like it's all weighing upon him. Because the next time you see Nicodemus, he and Joseph of Arimathea are coming out of the crowd to take down the dead body of Jesus from the cross and to lay it in the tomb that Joseph had bought, etc. He's now taking a stand, which is, you know, burning a bridge where there's no going back. He's touched the dead body of a crucified man at the most holy time of year for the Jews. He only does that believing that the Passover lamb is there upon the cross. He doesn't have to worry about the feast. So I think as people wrestle with the Scriptures, if they're honestly seeking, I think the Bible is going to show itself to be the Word of God over time. But a person who is resistant to the conclusion, who doesn't want the Bible to be the Word of God, because if it is, you're in trouble, then I think what you're going to find is there's no persuasion. There's proof, but there's no persuasion.
Yeah. The Orthodox and Catholic churches have a what's classified like a traditional perspective on Scripture versus like their perspective on Scripture. So I'm using some terms from the Central University here, so it's a little off. But the idea is that, you know, I think C.S. Lewis would say, not every word is exactly as God would have wanted it. There might be some mistakes in translation, but the principle is true. But it's definitely written by humans. And they would look at Paul when he says, "These are my words, not the words of the Lord that I'm writing to you." I think it might be in Corinthians, if I'm wrong. But he's just kind of giving recommendations or songs. It's very clearly just like the moaning and groaning of suffering under David or whoever else might have been writing, versus the idea that every word is exactly how God would have placed it, of course, in the original manuscripts. So I don't know, how do you sort of prove that?
Sure.
Yeah, well, that's a long question. I'll try to repeat the question, and you're asking, wanting me to talk about why I would believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and what is meant by that. Over again, you mentioned the Roman Catholic view, Eastern Orthodox. I mean, first of all, the Roman Catholic Church is committed to the inerrancy of the Bible as well. All right? They believe that the Church is the infallible interpreter of the inerrant Bible, but they believe the Bible to be inerrant. Now, you mentioned also the issue of the original manuscripts and so on. Believing in the inerrancy of the Bible does not commit a person to believe that every translation that was made of the Bible is perfectly accurate. When I referred earlier to Jesus teaching the Bible to be the Word of God, the Bible nowhere teaches that every person who tries to copy the Bible, print the Bible, translate the Bible, is going to be preserved from error. So that were you to get a copy, say, of a Greek New Testament, you would find at the bottom of every page, virtually, an indication of where there might be differences among the various manuscripts that have survived. That's the burden of Bruce's book here. The New Testament documents, are they reliable? It's not just a consideration of whether they are reliable as a source of historical information, but can we trust that what we have today reliably has reproduced what was originally written? That's the main burden of his book, and he wants to answer that yes, as I would. But it doesn't commit you to the idea that every translator, you know, has gotten it perfectly right and that there's no room for debate on it. It's just that when we are dealing with the number of manuscripts that we have, nearly 6,000 manuscripts surviving of the Greek New Testament, then add to that the translations into Latin, Syriac, and others, we're not lacking for information on just what the original would have said here. Most of ancient history that comes down to us is known from manuscripts that are probably 1,000 years or more distant from the time they were written, and sometimes survive only in the numbers of tens or twenties. Bruce goes through a number of those. But when you're talking about the New Testament, you're talking about documents that can be pushed back, for the most part, within a couple of 100 years of their writing. And they exist in such abundant numbers that we're just not in any doubt about what the original said. We may still have questions to this day. Did Mark end his gospel at verse 8 in chapter 16, or do verses 9 and following constitute, you know, an ending that was lost among the earliest? There's issues like that. The case of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. Still debate on that. But none of the places of debate impinge upon the major teachings of the Christian faith. It means that, you know, we have a core of the New Testament that is established with virtual certainty, and you've got a few bits and pieces on the outer edge where there might be some room for doubt. The inerrancy of the Bible is primarily a doctrine that concerns the teaching of the Bible, not its transmission over time or its translation, even its publication. In one of my lectures, I go through a number of famous printing errors, like dropping the word "not" from the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," becomes "Thou shalt commit adultery." You know, there's things like that that happen. I even found a mistake in my ESV Bible that I drew to the attention of the publisher that's now been corrected. So things like that do go on, but, you know, none of it is, affects the central core, which is, you know, agreed upon by so many witnesses. I think we've got the original accurately preserved throughout the a vast number of manuscripts that we have, just not in any one manuscript. Does that help you with that?
I think the debate is over. Is it inerrant, and to what degree, or what does that mean? That's more like more discussion. You know, some people take that to mean, well, every word is breathed out by God, as in God, you know, put every word there exactly how He would want it. So I guess there's different.
Well, that would be my view. But if we're talking about the original documents, yeah, there's a direct identification to be made between the words that are on the page and what God Himself said. Take, for example, the giving of the Ten Commandments. God first speaks these words to Israel. Then God Himself writes them on two tablets of stone and gives them to the Israelites. Moses, of course, breaks the first copy. God has to make a second copy, etc. But they have that. But then God speaks additional words to Moses. And when He does, He commands Moses to write them down and to speak them in the hearing of Israel. Eventually, that will grow to five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then that book of the law, Deuteronomy 31, is to be taken and placed next to the Ark of the Covenant, which carries the two stone tablets. Then Joshua is commanded to take the copy of the book that Moses gave and to keep it with him and to meditate upon it so that he turns neither to the right nor to the left. Now there you had a case of, you had God's own words in the Ten Commandments. You had what Moses wrote down. What God obligates Joshua to keep is what Moses wrote down. So although there was a process of God speaking to Moses, Moses writing it down, etc., and Moses would, of course, you know, written it down in the language that he understood, that the Israelites understood, etc., what Moses wrote down was exactly what Joshua was to keep. I don't mean to promote my own writing, but in my article on the doctrine of inerrancy, I trace that view through the Scriptures, that the Scriptures do make an identification between what is written down and what God has actually given us. But that relates to the original manuscripts and the teaching that is contained there. As I said, the Bible doesn't say that every subsequent translation or copy is likewise going to be inerrant. But of the vast number of manuscripts that we have, we can be sure of what the original said.
I'm in the Foundry, and you know, we're going through the book Habits of Grace, enjoying Jesus through spiritual disciplines. My mentor and I, we were going over one chapter about the importance of Bible reading, and he brought up the fact that the Bible is the closest thing to perfection that we come in contact with in our everyday life. And I was wondering if, and I believe that, if the Bible is the closest thing to perfection, and it's holy and inerrant and inspired, why are there so many different interpretations that different denominations have, different doctrines, different convictions? I mean, if the Bible is perfect, and if we believe the perfect truth of the gospel, why are there so many different interpretations and convictions that have been created through denominations over the years?
Okay. very good question. Question being, if the Bible is perfect, or the closest thing to perfection that we'll ever meet, then why are there so many different interpretations offered of it? there's a lot of differences among denominations, to be sure. But on the whole, there's actually a great deal of agreement on this. I think sometimes it's the differences that get most of the attention. And it seems, therefore, that there's kind of constant disagreement, but it's just that the disagreement is over a few things. But let's leave it at that. The reason there are so many different interpretations, going back to your original, it's the Bible that's perfect. It's not the readers of the Bible who are perfect. So the fact that the Bible is the Word of God doesn't mean that everybody's going to accurately understand the Word of God upon its first reading. The Bible is a book that has some doctrines kind of at even child's level that everybody can easily understand and grasp, and others become more difficult as we go along. Some things are directly taught. Others have to be inferred on the basis of a combination of passages. Given the difficulties of related to human finitude, human sinfulness as well, we don't always read the Bible, with equal understanding on every part. So the fact that it's the Word of God doesn't mean that it's going to be instantly agreed upon by everybody who reads it, because the people who read it are themselves along a long continuum as to their own understanding. You need to have an understanding of the whole Bible to understand its parts. But the only way you're ever going to understand the whole Bible is to move through the parts. And so everybody's kind of in this process along the way. And we're just not done yet. I tell my students that when they get to heaven, they will believe everything that I say. Just not everything that I've said. They don't accept all that I teach right now. That's good. Unless they find it in the Bible, they shouldn't believe it because I've said it. But I think when we get to heaven, those differences will disappear. But for right now, we're not in heaven. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I was thinking specifically on, and this is probably it's definitely a whole conversation, but I was thinking specifically, as Presbyterians, we the doctrine of predestination, which is something I've struggled with over time and have ultimately come to believe, but it's probably a totally different conversation.
Well, that's a big one. I had a student, had an assignment, first assignment was for a 5-page paper, and he came to me and said he wanted to write it on predestination. I said, I don't think predestination is a subject for a 5-page paper. He said, I've just always had a problem with it, and I just thought I'd take advantage of this assignment to try to dig into it and see. And I said, well, you can do that if you want. As I said, I don't think it's a 5-page paper topic, but I really don't think you ought to... I have a problem with it. He said, why is that? I said, well, look at it this way. I said, if it's not true, quite clearly you don't have to worry about it. He said, yeah. And I said, and if it is true, it's too late to do anything about it. He thought about that for a minute. He realized I was pulling his leg. Predestination would be a good example for your prior question. First of all, you've got to get a clear conception as just to what the doctrine is. Some people think predestination is fatalism. It means that what will be regardless of what you do. That's not the doctrine of predestination. Some people seem to think it's some kind of an option within the Bible, but most everybody believes that God knows everything in advance. And if he does, then he knew exactly what was going to happen if he made the world in a certain way with certain people in it and characteristics of the world and so on. The whole history of the world was guaranteed from the very moment that God decided to create the world. That is rendering certain. But it doesn't mean that everything that happened, therefore, happened as people were forced to do what they didn't really want to do. The reality of their choices is there. But that is a subject for a longer session.
Which is a good segue. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk about suffering from an eagle.